Acts chapter 19. We're only going to read 7 verses this morning and then talk quite at length about them and what they signify to us. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all. May God bless the reading of His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. In Acts chapter 19, we're following on from, obviously, chapter 18, where we've just been introduced to the person and the ministry of Apollos. Now in Ephesus, Paul has some things he needs to put in place, and he's there for the first time, a major city of Asia. Not the Asia we know of today, but a more regional location called Asia. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul had tried to go there before. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, forbade him. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. We read in Acts 16, verse 6. But now, as we know, not every closed door is to remain closed forever. And now this door has opened for Paul. It was a port city. It was hugely influential. Historians tell us that about 300,000 people were residents of the city of Ephesus. It's still a big city today. It still has a lot of the architecture available to us of the first century by means of archaeological digs now exposed to the light of the day. And it's an amazing thing to walk in the places where Paul walked and others did. It's actually the first church that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. If you were to read Revelation chapter 2, you read in verse 1 that Jesus is now speaking to the angel of the church at Ephesus. So it's a hugely influential church, and these were the first outworkings of God's activity in that city by means of the gospel. And he started with 12 people. Didn't start with a whole lot of people, just 12. Sounds a bit like Jesus, doesn't it? But there he was with the 12 here. Ephesus was given to the worship of Diana, also known as Artemis. The temple of Diana was a vast thing. It was known as one of the wonders of the ancient world. To understand this passage, though, we need to know something of the ministry and role of John the Baptist. He appears in this text, as you have already read, and I'd like to just read a section from a commentary by Dr. R.C. Sproul on this, where he writes this: "There's a clear difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Although John the Baptist appears in the New Testament, he lived and died before the new covenant was inaugurated." Let me just stop and explain that for a moment. Though we read of John the Baptist in the New Testament, in the Gospels, really, John was a temporary figure, a transitionary figure who was preparing the way for Jesus. And we would actually be specific and say the New Covenant was inaugurated after John's death in the upper room. Do you remember when Jesus shared the meal with his disciples? He said, "This is the New Covenant in my blood." This obviously took place after John was now off the scene. So continuing on with this discussion, he says, "The New Testament period did not begin until Jesus inaugurated it in the upper room on the night before his death, when he spoke of the new covenant shed in his blood. The new covenant was ratified the next day by his blood on the cross. All of history up to that point belonged to the old covenant of redemption. So John's baptism must not be confused with the sign of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Christ. John's baptism was directed to the Jews and those who heard of John's message. John had disciples who went around baptizing, and their message was one of repentance because of the historical crisis then at hand. John's message was this, and I'm still reading. The Messiah is coming. Your Savior is at the door. You are not ready. You're still unclean, so you need to undergo a rite of cleansing to prepare yourself for the coming of the King. After he comes, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. John pointed ahead to one whose baptism was superior to his own. So we understand that. We understand John as a transitionary period. He says, I'm not the one. When asked, he said, I am one who's preparing the way for one who comes after me, the latchet of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. An amazing statement, because in the ancient world, slaves were dignified in the sense of they were above certain activities. No master would ever ask, believe it or not, a slave to wash his feet or to take off his sandals. That was thought to be beneath the dignity of a slave. And here's John saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for the one who's coming. Such is the reverence due to the one who comes after him. John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm simply the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John's baptism was not what we would call Christian baptism. It was not New Covenant baptism. It was something that was preparatory, preparing the way for that which was to come. As we walk through the passage, it's interesting that Paul outlines four things that is needed for a true and full conversion. It's very similar to what we read in the book of Acts. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached, or while he was preaching, the people hearing were cut to the heart. They obviously believed the message. And Peter said, four things are necessary by means of response. First of all, repentance. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you can point out four things that are there in that text that are there in this one. The first one is repentance. The second one is faith, because obviously they believed, although the text in Acts 2 doesn't mention that word. Obviously they were believing the message. They were cut to the heart. You're not going to be cut to the heart if you don't believe anything you heard. And thirdly, they were to be water baptized. And then fourthly, receive the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 19, it's as if Paul is going in reverse order now through those four. And he looks at these 12 people and he thinks, I'm not sure they got everything they should have gotten when they were converted. I meet many Christians, and this is true of them. They have not experienced what we would call a sound and healthy birth. It really is the ministry of what we would now call a midwife, to come alongside the mother and help the birth process be there at certain times. And I'm sure mothers can say with a loud amen, thank God for midwives. They're very, very helpful at certain times, and they are able to come alongside people, especially mothers who are having children, and they're able to help them through that process. Paul was now acting like a midwife and said, look, when you were converted, did you get all that was necessary? It looks like something is missing. And so he asked the first question, which would be number four in our list. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer was, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. And so he thought, all right. Number four is off. They have not received number four in their conversion. Let's back up to number three. Okay, what kind of baptism did you have? What kind of water baptism did you have? And if you read the text, he says in verse 3, and into what then were you baptized? You didn't receive the Holy Spirit? Okay, you'd not even heard about the Holy Spirit. All right, number 3, into what then were you baptized? They said into John's baptism. It's as if the lights go on now for Paul. He says, oh, I get it. I knew there was something missing. Number 4 is missing. Number 3 is missing because it's not Christian baptism. It was merely John's baptism. And we need to talk about the first two, which was repentance and faith. And here's what Paul knew about John the Baptist. You couldn't meet him for 5 minutes without hearing of the need for repentance. That's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message, the message of repentance. In fact, that's what verse 4 tells us. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe, there's faith, to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. He's basically saying this, you haven't got number 4, you haven't got number 3, you're really strange in the area of number 2. We need to talk about that, because John's message was not about John, but about the Christ who was to come. But I know this about you. You got something when you converted. You do understand repentance. You do know that. If you've bumped into John at any moment, heard anything he said, you've heard about repentance. Number 1, we can put a check against that. You have repented. Thank God. All right, we don't need to lay that foundation anymore. You've repented. But what John said was, you're repenting towards God of your sins, but you need to believe in what he said, which was there's one coming after him. He was not the final message. Jesus is. And his message is that Jesus has come. He's gone to the cross. He's risen from the dead. And you need to believe in him. So let's just read through the text. I think it'll start coming alive to us again. He's met these people who've got something missing in their conversion. He's found out it's 2, 3, and 4. He knows they've got number 1. Knowing that, now let's look through the text and you can see it very clearly. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Number 4. They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. He says, then, into what then were you baptized? Number 3. They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. You got number 1. Telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, on Jesus. That's number 2. Faith in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had Christian baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. He made sure that before he left these men, they had experienced all that was necessary in their conversion. There are many people in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we understand this about salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism does not save anyone. You do not get baptized to be saved. It's simply the first act of obedience to someone who believes in Jesus. And that comes as a shock to many, because they say, but I'm not sure I like water. I'm not sure I would volunteer for this process. How cold will the water be? How hot will the water be? How dirty will the water be? I want to ask and have these questions answered. But the man and the woman who's repented does not ask those kind of questions. They just say, what has Jesus commanded? If we understand what repentance is, it's the act of changing our mind of who's governing our lives. And guess what? For the Christian, it's not you. I know that's a shock. I know that will be a shock to many, but for the Christian, Jesus is Lord, not you. Jesus is on the throne, and by the way, he's on the throne whether you acknowledge it or not. The question is whether he's on the throne of your heart by means of willingness to come under his rule. But he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. It's not like, oh, thank you, I wasn't Lord until you made me Lord. No, he always was Lord. He always is Lord. Always will be Lord. But our acknowledging of that fact allows us to be under his lordship in an everyday capacity. So these 4 elements in what I would call full conversion is very, very important for us. Peter knew that in Acts chapter 2. Told the people to repent, to be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, because obviously they were believers at this point, believing the message cut to the heart. Paul, knowing something was missing, went down that list as we've gone through, and he understood. John preached repentance, you've got that, and he pointed away from himself to believe in the one to come. John was not happy if people were elevating John, just as Paul was not happy when people were elevating him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he makes a list of different factions in the Corinthian church, if you remember. And he says, some say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, which is Peter, and others of Christ. And Paul was just as upset about people just following him as anyone else. He says, I don't want followers of Paul. That's not what I'm after. And John didn't want followers of John. He was pointing away from himself, as any true man of God will, pointing away, saying, I'm not the answer. I'm a sinner. I need the Savior. And I'm not the Savior. There is one. His name is Jesus. Second part of that quote is interesting of Dr. Sproul. He says, at Pentecost, we saw the Holy Spirit coming in full measure to the Gentiles, and that loop is now complete of God working in and with and through His people. That's why in the modern revival of what we call the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, let me quote it word for word, that seeks a new baptism and tongues, it represents, in my view, a low view of Pentecost, not a high view. It postulates, or it proposes the idea that there are Christians who've received the Holy Spirit and regeneration, but who have not received the Spirit in terms of baptism. And it's the complete antithesis, the exact opposite of what Acts teaches about Spirit baptism and what Paul teaches himself in 1 Corinthians. You see, the Holy Spirit unites, and He's a person, and I do not believe He causes the church to have two tiers, those with the Spirit and those without the Spirit. Oh yeah, he's a believer, but he hasn't the Spirit. He's not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He hasn't spoken in tongues. He hasn't done this. He hasn't done that. He's lesser in the things of God than I am. And it breeds a superiority. And it breeds something that the Holy Spirit seeks to negate by means of His work. That is to bring us into unity. There's one faith, one baptism, there's one Spirit. And we have all been baptized by one Spirit into Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ. There is no different two-tier Christianity in the New Testament. We're all one in Christ, all having received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and He's a person. You don't get a part of Him. No one says or can say, I got the arm of the Holy Spirit. I got the nose of the Holy Spirit. I got this part. He's a person. He doesn't have a body, but you don't get a little bit of Him. He comes inside by means of His own work in what we call regeneration. He comes on the inside and seals us for the day of redemption. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that every Christian after conversion should constantly be asking God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. I think one theologian in great, stupendous, profound language says the reason for that is we leak. We ask to be filled, and then before we get to the parking lot, we've leaked and we need more of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's a measure of that, because Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, a word written to Christians. And literally it says, be continually filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Well, in 1977 I was filled with the Spirit. You need it today, and you needed it 8 seconds ago, and you will need it 8 seconds from now. You always need the Holy Spirit. How do we apply for more of the Holy Spirit? By asking. Jesus said, will not God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If you ask for bread, will He give you a stone? If you ask for the right thing, will He give you the wrong thing? Of course not. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So we need to be constantly asking God, fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit. And here's what I know about the Holy Spirit. Someone full of the Holy Spirit is not going to talk much about the Holy Spirit so much as they're going to talk about Jesus. The Holy Spirit's desire is to glorify Jesus, to make Him look good. Because Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me. When we focus on the Holy Spirit Himself gets grieved, because His entire task is to point people to Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. One theologian described the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. And in that sense, I think I know what they're getting at with that. He doesn't like to be in the spotlight. He's a person. He speaks. Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them." He can be grieved. He's a person. He's not a force. You can grieve a person, but you cannot grieve a force. I've never received a letter from the electrical company saying, "We have to inform you that what you did with the electricity at your home grieved the force of electricity. We felt a disturbance in the force that came from your house, and electricity is grieved." It's not a person, it's a force, and you need to handle it correctly. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and we need to treat Him as a divine person. So it is. I want us to go in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 6, because these four elements that I've brought out from both Peter and now Paul, we see in the book of Hebrews. On to the right in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer is telling us that he desired to say some more extensive things, but he felt the people to whom he was writing were not ready for it. In fact, we can back up to chapter 5 and verse 11, which is the prelude to what we're going to read in chapter 6 here for a moment. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, we read this: "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." I love the truth sometimes, but sometimes the truth hurts. And here, the writer is saying, "I'd love to send some wonderful words of exhortation for you, but you're dull. You're not sharp enough to hear this." Verse 12: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles." One version says the elemental principles of the oracles of God. The word oracles means the words of God. You need teaching regarding the basics of the faith, the basics of the Word of God. You need milk and not solid food. I'd love to serve you some solid food, but right now you're like a little baby, can only handle milk. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Verse 1 of chapter 6. "Therefore," and whenever you see a "therefore," always ask what it's there for. And it's there because he's now saying, you should have known this, you should know some basic things, but you need to be taught those basic things. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine," that word means teaching, "of Christ, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation." Now we're going to stop there for a moment. Paul now uses an analogy to describe the Christian life, and he speaks of a foundation. I once had a friend, and he—I know that's hard to believe—but I once had a friend, and he was thrilled as the internet had now appeared. He could now post different photographs of the house that he and his wife had bought. They'd bought a plot of land, and they were all excited about that. Then they had to go through various different committees to get the particular house they wanted built. They got the permit for it. And then suddenly, out of seemingly nowhere, one Tuesday morning, people showed up and started digging. And he was absolutely thrilled. He rushed from work to see how big the hole was. And he started posting these photographs of his foundation on the internet. He was really excited. Now, when people come to your house or to my house, people don't normally say, "Oh, this is a nice house, but can I see the foundation? Is there any way we can... Have you got photos of your foundation? I mean, have you got foundation photos? I just love foundation photos." No, it doesn't normally happen. But this gentleman was really thrilled to have these foundation photos. And the reason for that is, foundations are vitally important.
Yes.
If you're going to build a mega story building, the issue is not what kind of bricks you're going to use, although that's important. The issue is how deep and how good is the foundation so that you can build upon it. And that's the imagery that the writer of Hebrews is presenting to us. God says, I want to take you higher. I want to give you much more influence and cause people to rest in your branches, to use another metaphor, like a tree. But here in the building sense, you can house great things in the kingdom of God, but it's as if you go to conferences and you hear different things and you're getting building supplies and you get a window from this conference and you get an oak door from that conference, but you got nowhere to put it because there's no foundation in place. And we're all excited about your door and we're excited about your window, but we can't use it because there's no structure, there's no foundation. And what are those foundational stones that Paul is speaking of? Well, if we look at another passage, we don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 3 talks of Jesus Christ as the foundation. No man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And yet, there are six teachings, six doctrines that are spoken of as a foundation for Christians here in this passage. So the foundation is Jesus, His person, His work. We would say the work of the cross. The same Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's at the center, that's the foundation. Yet there's six stones that are teachings that are foundational before God can build us any further. And it's not merely knowledge of these things, but application of these things that are so important. Let me explain what I mean. In a building, if you're going to do any building, you might have some grandiose blueprints, and you need them in place, and you need the council around you to be able to approve those blueprints before any construction can take place. If it's a multi-story building, especially so. If you don't take the time to lay the foundation, you might have all the will in the world, but you won't get the permit and construction won't take place. Before the construction can go ahead, an inspector comes along, and what does he do? He examines the foundation, and God is saying in this particular passage, He is looking, as the inspector, for six things to be in place. And these are things that need to be known. And the writer is saying, you need to know these. I'd love to move on to more profound things, but you need, first of all, these six things to be in place. And if everything is in order, God will issue a permit. Really? Yes. In fact, verse 3, if we scoot ahead to verse 3, talking about moving on from the elemental things and moving on to maturity, he says, we'll be able to do this. This we will do if God permits. So we've got a foundation, and we've got an inspector, and we've got the need of a permit. God looks at our lives and He says, I want to see these six things in place, and if I do, I'll give the permit and we can go further. Construction can take place. It allows for the building to be built. But everything is on hold until the permit is granted. Only when His approval is given can construction move ahead. If you go back again to verse 1, it says, therefore, let us leave the elemental doctrines, the elementary doctrine of Christ, Christ being the foundation, who He is, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, number 1, repentance from dead works. And of, number 2, faith toward God. And of, number 3, instruction about washings or baptisms, and the word is in plural. 4, the laying on of hands. 5, the resurrection of the dead. And 6, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Isn't it interesting? I think it is. What we've seen in Peter, what we've seen in Paul, we're now seeing in Hebrews, especially the first 4 of the 6, because we have repentance, faith, water baptism as one of the baptisms, and the laying on of hands by which people receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are two major things with the laying on of hands. One is commissioning, when elders are ordained, they are commissioned, people lay hands on them. And also when people are to be healed, the Bible says, lay hands on the sick. And certainly James chapter 5 speaks of that too. We can impart blessing by means of the laying on of hands. And so in all of these things, we have the same thing in view. So what is repentance? And especially what is the phrase repentance from dead works? Dead works are anything that we do not in faith. Romans 14 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And anything we do outside of our conversion to Christ is not something that brings us into right relationship with God, because it's dead, has no spiritual life in it. It's not motivated by the glory of God alone. Other things are in view. And so dead works are all the things that you and I would try to do to get to God. And God calls them dead, useless, of no value. Repentance. It's the Greek word metanoia. Means to change your mind. It's not an emotional word. It's a word of the intellect. It's a word of the mind. If you were going to go to Flagstaff and you said, I'm not going to go anymore, you've changed your mind. You have repented. And what are we to repent of? We are to repent of all the things that we have done in opposition to God, not flowing in conformity with God, doing our own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And repentance comes along and says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to about face. I'm going to turn, because I've changed my mind about God. I've changed my mind about who He is and His lordship and His rulership in my life. I'm now about facing. I'm doing something different. The New Testament picture of repentance is a change of mind. In the Old Testament, it was a change of behavior. Putting the two thoughts together, we have the mind and the action in total conformity. It's a bit like the prodigal son. It says he came to himself. That's the change of mind. And then he started on the process of walking back to his father. So it is repentance. It's a change of mind and a change of action. As a repentant person, you have a new relationship with Christ. Whereas before you were in opposition to Him, now you've embraced Him. Now He's Lord of your life. You've got a new relationship with Him. He's Savior and He's Lord. Not just majestic out there somewhere. He's majestic in your life, sitting on the throne of your heart. You've also got a new relationship with the things He loves. You now love what He loves and you hate what He hates. Now, when we talk about repentance, none of us do this perfectly. In fact, I would say all of us need to repent of our repentance. We've never done it perfectly. And in fact, God only allows for perfect repentance. He never says 88% is good. Oh, that's better than most. Oh, Arizona's doing better than Minnesota. It's wonderful what is happening here. No. He has said that our repentance needs to be perfect, and that's why we need a Savior for our repentance. And that's where Jesus comes in. Do you remember that little story where Jesus comes to John, and John is outraged that Jesus wants to be baptized by John? He says, it should be the other way around. You've done nothing wrong. You're the spotless Lamb of God. I've just said to everybody, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you're coming to be baptized by me. And Jesus basically said, you don't understand this. You might get it later on, but do this. Suffer it, John, to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. God has sent you, John, to the people of Israel saying, repent and repent perfectly, and only I can do that. So I'm going to go into the waters of repentance, not for my sin, but as a representative of what repentance is, so that when people repent even half-heartedly, not all the way, I will be their repentance, so that their repentance is acceptable to God. We have a substitute who went to not only the cross for our sin, but lived a righteous life for us, so that what is credited to us is the repentance of Christ. He never had a wrong thought that he dwelt on that he needed to repent of. He went into the waters of baptism fully conforming himself to the law of God for us. For us. He is my repentance. He's my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Perfect righteousness and repentance is found in Christ alone. And you might say, but I can't say that I've repented 100% of any one sin in my life. Because say I've got an issue with racism. Wow. Do I really get all of it out of my system the first time I repent or the 88th time I repent? And if I really had dealt with anger, does that mean from this day I will never be angry again? If you didn't really repent. God is able to take our meager repentance and say, let's credit Jesus' repentance to John Samson because he needs it. And anyone who believes and anyone who repents, Jesus will be their repentance and it's acceptable to me. Jesus had no sin to repent of, so he went through the waters of repentance for us to fulfill all righteousness for us. The word of the gospel is for us, not for himself. He didn't need it. We did. We needed a perfect substitute. Wow, I wish I knew that before I knew it. When I knew it, I realized, oh, how glorious is this gospel. It's not about me and my performance, but it's about Jesus. God will not throw me out because he will not throw Jesus out, and I'm trusting in Jesus. Wow. So, the word metanoia means to change your mind. You have a new relationship with Christ now, a new relationship with the church. His Lordship now comes through the church. You think, well, I remember coming to Christ and someone saying at the end of the service, see you next week. I thought, see you next week? Haven't I done enough? I've gone forward, I've signed a card. What? You want me to come back? Come on! But a new relationship with Jesus means a new relationship with the church. He says, summon yourselves together. Not like the habit of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching. That's Jesus' government and lordship through the church. And we say, yes, sir. Not, well, Sunday's my rest day. It's the only day I get off. No. No. Jesus said, it's actually the Lord's day. Oh, so I have to repent of thinking that it's my schedule. Yes, that's right. It's not your schedule. So if you've got something on your fridge that says my schedule for the week, take the word my out, if that'll help you. It's not free time, it's the Lord's day. Isn't that a different way of looking at it? And that's what repentance is. Yes. Seeing it His way. His Lordship affects every area of life. Next on our list is faith toward God. Didn't believe in Him. Didn't believe what He said. But now I express faith toward Him. Jesus put those two together in Mark chapter 1. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Not merely repentance. Not merely believe. But repent and believe. Are you now adding to faith? I thought you've been saying long and hard, we're justified by faith alone. Now you're saying it's justification by repentance and faith alone? That sounds a lot like two things. Well, it isn't, because the faith that we have towards God is a repentant kind of faith, where we say, I no longer have the reins, you do. I no longer am in charge. You are, and I trust you. I believe in you. I put my faith in you. But if the faith we have is a repentant kind of faith. The word faith is the Greek word pistis, and it means to believe. It means nothing more than that. And there are three aspects to the kind of faith that we are to have. One is information. Or what is it you believe? I don't know, I just believe. Come on, you got to believe something. Oh, I don't know what it is I'm believing, but I'm a believer. You have met a believer. I believe. I feel it in my soul. I believe. I feel it all over me. I believe. What is it you believe? Oh, don't ask specifics. No, there are some certain things you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I met one person who told me that they were led in prayer by someone who had this misfortune of praying for them and leading them because they said, look, it doesn't matter if you believe any of this, just say this prayer after me. Wow. No. You have to actually believe what you hear. But you have to hear information. Jesus came from heaven. He's the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross, died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended on high. You have to believe that, or else you haven't got Christianity. And so we would say there's information, and then there is the belief of that information, and part of that is trusting the Christ of that information. You actually do what he says and trust him. You believe in him. It's all part of what faith is. If someone came into this building and says, the building's on fire, the building's on fire, it would be a little bit strange, would it not, if we said, amen, amen, brother. We believe that. We've always believed that. We believe that one day, in the sweet by and by, this building would catch on fire. And we believe the message. Thank you. We really appreciate what you've said. Wouldn't something be wrong? I think there would be something wrong because you didn't actually believe the message. If the building's on fire, we need to do something about it. First of all, some of us need to scream. Get it out. Some of us need to call 911. Some of us need to look for water. Some of us need to do something and lead people in a way that is not going to expose them to the flames. And let's vacate the building safely. But if we really believe, would we just say, amen? No, we wouldn't. No, we would not. Third aspect in this passage is instruction about washings, or baptism, as other translations have it. And here we have different baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Baptism into Christ, baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I believe here it's talking especially about water baptism, the need for it, that after we've come to Christ, those who have repented and put their faith in Christ will obey the first command of Jesus, which is to be baptized. Number four, laying on of hands. If you see that in your text, laying on of hands refers to commissioning and imparting blessing. And as I say, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. The fifth and sixth are the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are whole studies in themselves, but this is talking about the resurrection of the body. All will be raised either to eternal life or to eternal judgment. And that is in fact the sixth one, eternal judgment. We need to understand the severity of God's wrath against all who do not believe the true gospel. So back to our text. We've been a long way from it in Acts chapter 19 for a moment. If we can go there as we think about wrapping this up. Paul is very concerned that Christians are properly converted, properly birthed. Someone who's not water baptized. We never say they're not saved, but their issue now is an act of disobedience by defying God when he says, be water baptized. If we believe the message, we'll do what he says. And if we have a repentant heart, we will say, yes, sir, we'll do what you say. I may not know the value of it yet, but I'll do it because you say. And baptism means full identification. It's not really a religious word. It's been made a religious word. But the word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, or bapto. And it means to dip, to immerse, you could even say to dunk. In fact, if you go to England and you get a certain kind of biscuit, you can actually baptize it into the tea and then take it into your mouth and you've experienced some kind of baptism. But that's really what the word means. It's not a religious word. And to be baptized into Christ means to be fully identified with him. Where's your allegiance? Where have you put your faith? Is it in Christ? If it's true that it is, you'll be water baptized. And it says, on hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. So it is. Paul wants every Christian he meets properly birthed in the kingdom. I trust that as you've walked through this passage with me, you've seen from both the Gospels and Hebrews, that there's this all-consuming clarity. There's unity in the message. It's not that Peter says one thing, Paul another. It's a unified message. The Christ has come. We've all defied this holy God. We need to repent, as John preached. We need to repent of doing things our way. Come to Him on His terms and receive Christ in His fullness. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. And if we've done that, then we need to identify ourselves with Christ and ask God every day, fill me with the Holy Spirit. The events in Acts 19 were of a different order in the early church than what we would see in our day, because I believe these gifts of the Holy Spirit were at a point that the early church were expressing that was not to be a forever thing in the church. We are now not told to seek tongues or to seek these experiences or to seek prophesying, but we are told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To ask God, fill me afresh so that my attention can be on Christ, that I would manifest the presence of Christ with those I meet and speak in a way that brings and draws people to the Master, to the Savior. I trust that your own experience mirrors what we read of here, that you can say, I have repented, although I have never done it as well as God has ordained. Thank God for Christ who measures up in the air of repentance. And yes, I do have faith in Him, but my faith is stumbling. Some days are better than others. Some days I say, I believe. And sometimes I find believing hard and I have my doubts and they assail my mind at times. Thank God for Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is our faith. It's a gift given by God. And so that your faith actually is pleasing to God. Why? Because it's a gift and it's 100% perfect from His perspective. Because it's Christ. Christ in His belief in His Father. That's been credited to you. And His righteousness has been credited to you. You stand before Him complete. I hope that you too can say, I have been water baptized. I've come to the place where I've realized I'm not in charge. He says, do this, I will do this. And then filled with the Holy Spirit. I trust that your heart is warm to these things rather than resistant to these things, because of Jesus, because of His activity in your heart, in the presence of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together.